Well, before I speak now, let's pray together one more time. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you and praise you that we have your living word, that this is not just an ordinary book, but this is everything we need to know you and to build up your church. Lord, we pray that right now you would use my frail words and that you would use them to challenge those who need to be challenged, that you would use them to encourage the weary, that I would preach from your word faithfully. And above all, Lord, we pray that your wonderful name would be glorified tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Two men were out walking together somewhere in the Yorkshire Dales when, predictably enough, it began to rain. Wisely, the men decide to look for some shelter and they find a cave in the side of a nearby hill. And they begin to head towards it, but suddenly find a sign outside. And it's a very strange sign. It reads as follows: "Do not enter. Cave is full of bears. Extremely dangerous." The two men hesitate a moment, but the rain's really pelting down now, and it's getting wetter and wetter, and the cave looks really dry. And finally, one of them says, "Well, I'm sure when it says extremely dangerous, what it really means is extremely dangerous for other people." And this seems like a very sensible explanation, so off they go into the cave. It's a large cave, so they decide to explore, and after they've been walking along for some time, they come across another sign. And this one says, "Go back now. Very hungry bears ahead." Well, again, the men pause for a moment thinking, and then finally one of them says, "Well, it can't literally mean bears, can it? I mean, bears must just be a metaphor for something else." And this again seems like a very sensible explanation, so encouraged, they continue on, until stopped short by one final sign. It says, "Seriously, you two, there's bears. This is your final warning." Well, the two men laugh, and one of them says, "We've been walking in here for about half an hour and nothing's happened. It's absolutely fine. The signs are obviously talking about something else. Come on." They step forward once more and suddenly hear a very loud, very hungry growl. And as the cave fills with bears ready for lunch, the two men turn to each other one last time, and one of them says, "If only someone had warned us about this." It's a ridiculous story, isn't it? But sometimes we might wonder, as we turn to God's word, can we be as reckless and as foolish as those men? I mean, when we turn to the Bible, do we find ourselves skimming over parts because they don't sit well with us? Because they're a little bit strange or scary? Because we'd rather not do what they say? I say this because here in the letter to Sardis, in Revelation chapter 3, we are about to read together a grave warning to the church, as well as some wonderful promises for those who are in Christ, and we need to listen to both. We can't sidestep what they're saying. We can't just skip over them. We need to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Because what we're about to read are the words of Christ himself. Look at his credentials here in verse 1. Look at the authority he has. He holds in his hand the Holy Spirit. That's the seven spirits or sevenfold Spirit of God we read about here. He holds in his hands the seven stars. If you remember in chapter 1, we were told that these represent the angels of the seven churches Revelation is written to. So Christ holds the churches themselves in his hands. What we need to grasp here is that this letter to Sardis, in fact, the whole of Scripture, is from our mighty and glorious Saviour who holds in his hands both the Holy Spirit that dwells in the hearts of every believer and the church, the whole church, throughout the world and throughout history. If anyone has the right to be listened to, it is Jesus. This is our God speaking to his church, speaking to us here tonight, and we must faithfully listen to these words, because when Jesus speaks, he speaks the truth. We cannot afford to ignore him. Now, I don't think here at LRBC, we are like the church in Sardis. I do not believe we are a church that is dead, quite the opposite, in fact, and praise God for that fact. To him be all the glory for what he's doing here, but we need to continue on in this, don't we? We need to continue holding on to the gospel and continue serving our King. And so we need to listen to Jesus' warnings here and take them very seriously indeed, so we don't make the same mistakes as Sardis. More importantly, even than this, though, there may be some here tonight for whom these words are actually a matter of life and death. You may be sitting here tonight looking and seeming like you're alive, just like Sardis. But actually, you need to be warned by our loving Lord Jesus that you've been living a lie, and that you must wake up and become part of the glorious promises he offers you before it's too late. As we look at this passage together this evening, we're going to see three things Jesus is telling the church at Sardis. Three things we need to be learning from this. We're going to see the warning. What exactly is the problem with Sardis? Why does it need to change so urgently? We're going to see the solution. How can Sardis escape this danger? And finally, we will see the promise. Jesus doesn't just warn of danger here, does he? Just like in the rest of these letters, he offers some incredible truths of our future hope for all believers to treasure. And I feel it's important we spend some time looking at these as well. But first of all, we have the warning. Read with me from verse 1. We read, "I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead." That's quite a start, isn't it? I mean, imagine getting a letter like that. No long preamble, no, how are things, what are you up to? Just, "Dear sir or madam, you are dead." Jesus cuts straight to the heart of the matter, doesn't he? But there's no time for messing around, because what he says is absolutely true. The church in Sardis is dead. Notice that word. It is chosen quite deliberately. You see, in the Bible, you can be only one of two types of people. We've read about this in Ephesians 2 tonight. Either you are alive in Christ, or you are still dead in your transgressions and sins. That's it. It's that stark a contrast. So that means when Jesus says the church at Sardis is dead, he means that for most of them, most of the people there, they are not actually in Christ. They're still spiritually dead. They're not Christians. They are still objects of wrath. And the really scary thing is they look like they're okay, don't they? They have the reputation of being alive, of being Christians. They're a well-known church. Maybe they're even well-known beyond Sardis. Maybe they're known in other churches. They're possibly very nice people. True, they probably don't share the gospel much, and they probably don't avoid getting involved in the local idol worship and festivals that happen in most of the cities around here. And we know that because, unlike some of the other letters in Revelation, we don't read any praise for perseverance or encouragement to hold on in the face of persecution. The fact is, the church at Sardis was so inoffensive, no one ever got angry with it. And of course, they might well say, "Well, what's wrong with that? We're building bridges to people. We don't want to hurt people or cause offense. We don't want to be those boring Christians who don't want to get involved. We want people to like us." I mean, maybe non-Christians in Sardis would actually compliment them on how down-to-earth and normal they were. If these people were here today, they'd look okay. They'd be friendly enough. They'd come along to church fairly regularly. They'd read their Bibles from time to time when they felt like it. They'd have lots of Christian friends. They'd love to listen to the latest worship music. They might be involved in one or two ministries at church, but it doesn't matter, because Jesus says they're dead. And this is where it gets really hard to read and where we need to pay attention, because this is how Jesus knows they are dead. Read with me verse 2. "Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God."
چون آن هم در شرف نابودی است.
Did you know it took about 10 readings of that verse before the word deeds registered in my head? I kept saying to myself, why is it talking about deeds instead of faith? I like it when the Bible talks about faith. Why is it doing this? I mean, it can't really be referring to deeds, can it? I mean, it must be talking about something else. Jesus must mean something else. No. No, he means what he says. He has not found their deeds complete in God's sight. Let's get this perfectly clear in our heads. The Bible teaches we are not saved by our deeds. Just read that passage from Ephesians again. It's so clear, isn't it? But the Bible does also make a wonderful promise for everyone who believes in Jesus. It promises that we will be changed. Here's how Paul puts it in Galatians. This is Galatians 5, verse 24. It reads, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. What it's saying is if you are in Christ tonight, your sinful nature is defeated. It's beaten. You have been made free. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and he is changing you slowly to be more like Jesus. Isn't that incredible? Now, don't misunderstand me. That doesn't mean a Christian never sins. Of course it doesn't. John actually tells us that if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. There will be times when, as Christians, we struggle to live in step with the Spirit. There will be times when we mess up. But the Bible does promise that even if it is slow, even if it sometimes feels like we're not moving forward at all, our Savior will be changing our hearts for good. Not us changing our own hearts, let's recognize that, but the Spirit changing us by his grace. And so even if we don't see it all the time, we will bear fruit that reflects the fact that we are saved by God. Please keep it fixed in your minds. We are saved only by grace through faith. But one of the results of that is that we will bear fruit. That's a promise that God will fulfill. And so when Jesus looks at the church in Sardis, he sees no fruit. He sees no deeds that reflect hearts changed by his Spirit. And that means he sees people who do not know him and who are spiritually dead. Tonight we need to take this message incredibly seriously. We need to examine ourselves, our hearts and our lives. Have we ever borne the fruits of the Spirit? Do we even desire that? For many of us, the answer is yes, and praise God for that. That's wonderful. But maybe there are some of you here who have never looked at yourselves before. You've never done it because you've never felt the need to, and maybe, if you are absolutely honest, it's because you're worried about what you might find. You've always been okay, though, you think, because you believe in Jesus, don't you? And the rest, well, you kept meaning to deal with your anger problem, but it's hard work, so you stopped and just try to ignore it now. You feel a bit bad about your other sins, but from time to time you pray about it and say you'll turn over a new leaf, but you know you don't really mean it. I mean, at least you prayed. And at least, I mean, you're better than most of the other people who go to church, so that's great. You don't read the Bible much because you're busy and other things are frankly more interesting. You don't serve your church because, well, really it seems like a bore. And to be honest, you don't really like many of the people there. They're so dull. You never seek to share the gospel with your friends, or if you do, you make absolutely sure it sounds like a joke because you find it really too embarrassing to be serious about something so important. Even now, as you hear these words, you might be scrambling around for excuses about how these words aren't for you. Yes, I mean, it fits you pretty well, but still, I'm going a bit far, aren't I? Isn't this a bit much? What right do I have to challenge you? You're okay. You've been like this for years and years, no change at all, but you'll sort it out when you've got time. You're all right for now. My friend, if that is you, I must warn you. Be very careful and read these words in Revelation. You look all right to everyone here, but the truth may be is that you never actually trusted in Jesus and decided to follow him. You just kind of agreed with something you were told once. And that means you are still dead. Jesus says this, we dare not ignore his warning. The citadel at Sardis, its main defense in wartime, rose some 1,500 feet above the valley below, perched on the side of a mountain, protected by sheer cliff faces all around. It was said to be impossible to conquer. But twice in its history, the city was taken in a night. Brave soldiers had climbed the cliffs in the darkness, scaled the walls, and opened the gates to let in the attacking army. How had they been able to do this? Because the defenders had been asleep. They'd been so certain they were safe, they hadn't bothered to guard the walls or watch out for trouble, and so when the time came, they were defenseless. And this is what Jesus says is happening to the church in Sardis. They may look safe, but they are not watching the walls. They are not watching their hearts. They need to wake up right away. Otherwise, before they know it, Jesus will be there with them. And they will find that they have been defeated by their sins without even realizing it. This is what he says, end of verse 3. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. For the good and faithful servant, the return of the great master is a joy, a wonderful surprise where rewards are given and all the hard work is worth it. For the servant who isn't even a true servant at all, but is an imposter, sat there, fast asleep, the return of the master is terrifying. Don't be like the city of Sardis, conquered in a night. Wake up. But how can Sardis wake up? What's the solution? And how can faithful Christians and faithful churches avoid making these same mistakes? Well, Jesus loves us. So he tells us the answer to the problem. Here it is, verse 3. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. What was it the church at Sardis received and heard? Well, I would put it to you that it is the same as what every other church has received and heard. It is the only message in the world that can give life to the dead. It is the gospel. It is the good news that even though we were opposed to him, God sent his only son into our broken world to live a perfect life and die on a cross to take the punishment that we deserved, so that if we turn to him from our sins, if we repent and cry for help, he will make us his children. He then raised his son from the dead, and in doing that proved that death had been defeated, that sin was done with, and that one day this same Jesus would return and reign in glory with us by his side in new and perfect resurrection bodies, all out of undeserved, eternal, and boundless love for us. Friends, let's hold on to this. When faced with the greatest and most wonderful being the universe has ever known, loving us from before the world began and fighting to save us from our own sins, who promises us relationship with him, what else can we do but turn to him and say, "Be my Lord"? What else can we do but repent and turn from our old lives, saying to him, "All my triumphs, all my mistakes, all those sins I used to love more than you, they are rubbish compared to the life you offer me." This is not just pleasant news that asks for lip service. It is the best news that demands obedience, that demands turning away from the old life, that demands making your Creator and Savior the center of your world, just as you were designed to do. If all this time you have been asleep, if you have just been paying lip service to Jesus Christ while living as though you did not know him, then remember what the gospel is. Remember that it is the best news, Obey it. Repent of the way you've pushed it to one side for so long, and truly, sincerely ask Jesus to come into your life and save you from your sins. Let his Spirit enter you and begin making your world less narrow, less about you and more about him, less about what you think you want and more about what he knows you need. Wake up and start following him. And never stop. Don't let yourself become like Sardis, asleep, a fortress unguarded and all but defeated. Jesus wants so much more for you than that. Because he offers a promise for all who love him. And this too is an important message Jesus has for us. Realize that. What I worry is that some of us here may be trying to ignore Christ's warning at the beginning of this letter. Yes, that is true. But I also worry that some of us may be ignoring his promises tonight as well. You see, you may actually be wide awake. You're already wide awake. You don't need to be roused and made aware of your weaknesses. You are all too aware that you're a sinner who needs to repent. You're really good at knowing that. Coming here to church every Sunday just makes you feel terrible because it shines a light on every one of your failings that seem to defeat you every time you face them. But the other half of the gospel, where your Savior has taken all your sins away, where he takes away your guilt and gives you the victor's crown because you are in him and because he loves you, that you find harder to get. When you turn to a passage like this, you may be that person who always assumes that the good news is for those other Christians, for those super Christians who never have any problems, and all that's left for you is the bad news about what a sinner you are and how you need to change. But I would urge you that Jesus gives the church at Sardis a warning and a promise because he wants them to hear both. Everyone in this room needs to hear the warning we've just talked about. For some of us, it is literally a life or death situation. And beyond that, we all need to remember the gospel. We all need to keep Jesus as our Lord and Master, and we all need to stay watchful and wakeful. But if you are a Christian tonight who truly loves Jesus and hates sin, listen to what he says to you tonight. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. Why are these people worthy? What have they done that lets them walk with Jesus? Well, actually, as we read further into Revelation, we'll find that they haven't done anything more than turn to him and cry for help. You see, we will read of these white robes later in Revelation chapter 7, and this is what it will say about those who wear white. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, in the blood of Jesus. Through Jesus' death, through his blood, their soiled robes have been made clean. In Isaiah 1, it puts it in this beautiful way. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. You see, these people wear white because Jesus himself has washed them in his blood. They are worthy because Jesus is worthy. If they had to clean themselves, they wouldn't be there walking with him. But now they are clinging to him. And that's how they have avoided soiling their clothes. They haven't turned away from this wonderful saving grace to carry on with their old lives. What they've done is they've grabbed hold of Jesus and not let go because his is the only name by which they can be saved. When you turned to Christ, when anyone turns to Christ, there is no more guilt. You stand before God and you are clean. You have overcome. You are more than a conqueror through him who loves you. Do you know that? Do you think about that? Do you meditate on that, or do you just forget that? And these pure white robes we have mean even more. Let's read on together. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. When you are not ashamed of Christ, you can know that he will not be ashamed of you. Before the Father himself, before the angels, he will say that he knows you and your place in heaven. Your name in the book of life, that will never, ever be taken from you. If you have listened to Jesus' warning to wake up to your sin and turn to him in repentance with your arms outstretched, then this is you. Isn't that amazing? Your place in heaven is assured. The same Jesus who died for sins is not ashamed to acknowledge you before the Father. Can you believe that this is what we have as Christians? It sounds too amazing to be true, but Jesus, who died and rose again, has promised it to us, and we must listen to him. What a wonderful Savior we have. As I close, we need to know that this letter makes it clear that we must not delude ourselves. What we do with Jesus has big consequences. It has eternal consequences. He demands more than just a word, more than just a nod. He demands our entire lives. If you are his, your heart will be changed so that you want to serve him. And yes, it may be slow and it may be in stops and starts, but his word promises that you will be changed. So if your life is bearing no fruit, and if your life, in all honesty, has never borne fruit, then you do need to look very carefully at this letter tonight and listen to Jesus' warning, because the consequences of not doing so could be dreadful, because it could be that actually you have never known him. But at the same time, by committing your life to Jesus, following him, all your sins are washed as white as snow. And you are his, and he will never abandon you. There is no more shame. Friends, let us wake up. Our King commands it.